Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. We will be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 this morning. We're in the section of Paul's letter to the Philippians in which Paul is speaking directly now to the church. He has some issues that he feels like they need to consider, and so he's speaking to them directly about some of those issues. Well, the section that we are in actually started in chapter 1, verse 27. And this is the theme of this section. It's at the beginning of verse 27, which says, conduct yourself or live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So as believers, we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ, and that we should live our lives then with our allegiance to Christ as our ultimate and primary allegiance. Now, since we live in a world that is often against Christ and against his word, that means we're going to run up against things, people, and so forth that are in opposition to our faith. There's going to be conflicts. So Peter says that if you're going to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel in these kind of situations, one of the things he points out is you're going to have to strive together. In other words, you're not going to be able to stand firm on your own when those kind of things happen. We need the fellowship of other Christians in our local church. Well, then beginning in chapter 2, Paul starts to focus on the issue of Christian fellowship and, again, applying it very specifically to the Philippian church. In the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2, Paul mentions several things that the believers have in common. And he says, in light of those things that you have in common as Christians, then you should live with one another in humility. You should focus on one another as serving one another, not from selfish ideas, but from serving one another. And then, beginning in verse 5, Paul says that Jesus Christ is the model for what our Christian fellowship should look like, what our relationships with each other, how we interact with each other. And so in verse 5, he starts by saying, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting, I mentioned back in verse 27 that the theme for this section is conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, he's bringing Christ in very specifically right here in this verse and then the verses that follow. And so he's saying the way to walk worthy of Christ, in other words, even the way with one another, is to have the same attitude as Christ. So he's bringing that in. And actually this hymn that we're considering, verses 6 to 11, is really something of a central portion of this section, focusing on Christ. Like I said, verses 6 through 11 is generally understood to be taken from a hymn that the early church used. Not sure that they sang it or spoke it or confessed it or both. We're not really sure. But it seems most likely that it's something that they used. And so the first part of the hymn speaks of Christ as the perfect example of a humble servant. The second part speaks of how God exalted him. Well, we focused on verses 5 through 8 last week about Christ as the humble servant. So this week we're going to be focusing on verses 9 to 11. But I'm going to go ahead and read that whole section starting in verse 5 and through verse 11 now. It says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is just a wonderful hymn, as we've mentioned before. I mean, it has a number of just glorious truths that the church obviously was confessing together, truths about the person of Christ, about the work of Christ. It speaks to us of things that are just foundational to the Christian faith. It speaks of the gospel and also speaks of the glory of God. All that's included in this hymn. Well, verses 6 through 8 affirm very specifically that Jesus Christ is the very essence of God, because he is, in fact, God. The verses also affirm that in spite of this, he humbled himself, and he took the form of a bondservant, which meant that he would be made in the likeness of men. He didn't give up his deity when that took place, but instead he added full humanity to his full deity. And then, as the most perfect servant, I mean, the perfect essence of a servant, there has never been a servant like Christ. The most perfect servant, Christ fully obeyed and upheld the law of God. His obedience included death, even the shameful and painful death of the cross. So the Son of God died and was buried. So the one who was the very source of life died and continued under the power of death for 3 days. That's where verse 8 leaves off. And then beginning in verse 9, we see a dramatic change. So our first point this morning is this. Christ Jesus humbled himself as a bondservant, and then at the lowest point, God highly exalted him. Verse 9 begins by saying, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him." Now, this marks a major transition in the hymn. As we said, verses 6 through 8 focus on what Christ did. He didn't regard equality a thing to be grasped or exploited. He emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself, even to the point of death. So the focus is clearly on Christ's humility and the humiliation that he endured because he humbled himself. Then in verse 9, the focus is on what God the Father did. He highly exalted Christ. He bestowed on him the name, which is above every name. So we go from the lowest low, and think about the lowest low here for a minute. The eternal God being born as a baby in a lowly state, enduring the miseries of human life, shoulder to shoulder with sinners is how he had to live. He was rejected by the Jewish leaders. He was betrayed and abandoned by his closest followers. He endured that painful death, that shameful death on the cross. He was buried and held in the grip of death. This is the lowest possible low. But then exalted to the highest possible place of glory and power. And we're meant to really consider this remarkable contrast from the deepest humiliation to the greatest exaltation. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. Paul actually skips over the specific events that are included in Christ's exaltation just so he can get to the exaltation. He just wants to get to that right away. He wants to emphasize the Lord's great glory in that way. It really reminds me just kind of the way the tone of how this hymn goes reminds me of one of the hymns that we sing on oftentimes on Resurrection Sunday called Low in the Grave. And it's very interesting, I think, how they do it. It starts in a very slow and somber tone. Some of the phrases, it starts off with, "Low in the grave he lay, Jesus our Savior." Second verse, "Vainly they watch his bed." Third verse, "Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord." And all that's in a very somber, slow tone. And then in a faster, triumphant tone, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes." I mean, there's just this clear, dramatic change. That's what's going on here. That's the same idea as what's happening here in Philippians chapter 2. So let's look now at some of those aspects of his exaltation that Paul skipped over, but they're included in his exaltation. So point A is this. From the humiliation of death on a cross, God exalted Christ when he brought about his resurrection from the dead, ascension into heaven, and enthronement at the right hand of the Father. So first, God exalted Christ and the resurrection from the dead. So even though he was under the power of death for a time, it was not long enough for Jesus' body to begin to undergo decay. God revealed this to David in Psalm 16 1,000 years before it happened, specifically saying the Holy One would not undergo decay. David prophesied that. Well, the Apostle Peter, while he was preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he refers to that prophecy, and he said, this is what David understood. David understood about the resurrection of Christ. So this was one of the prophecies of Christ's resurrection. earlier in that same sermon, Peter says that because of who Christ was, it was not possible for him to be held in the grip of death. So he was raised from the dead, never to die again. Death no longer would have any dominion over him whatsoever. Now the fact also that God raised him from the dead confirms to us that Jesus Christ accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished for sinners to be saved. And so the resurrection was a confirmation of Jesus Christ and all and the salvation that he had just fully accomplished. It truly was finished, just like Jesus said it was. And as a result, God the Father raised him up. So he's triumphantly raised. That's the first step of his exaltation. And then it continues. Secondly, Jesus then ascended into heaven. So for 40 days from the day that Jesus was resurrected, he was then visibly raised to the highest heaven in the sight of the apostles there in Jerusalem. They saw him being taken up to the clouds. A further confirmation that, yes, he was alive and no longer under the power of death. It was also at his ascension that angels who appeared just after Jesus had ascended into the clouds told the disciples that he would return in the same way as they watched him ascend into the heavens. So the second coming and then the corresponding judgment that will go with that on that last day is the final aspect of Christ's exaltation. The third aspect of his exaltation is this. It's his enthronement at the right hand of the Father. This was also prophesied in the Old Testament, also prophesied by David in Psalm 110. That first verse of Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." I've mentioned this multiple times, but I'm going to tell you again. This verse is repeated in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament passage, which tells you this is a big deal. This is a huge deal that Christ has been exalted to the right hand, the place of power, the place of authority. So the idea there is that the Lord Jesus is not just sitting there waiting for the second coming to happen. Through the gospel, through his church, he is seeing his enemies subdued and made a footstool for his feet as he is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. So our Lord and Savior is highly exalted. Another thing we need to take note of here is this. The Father exalted Christ as the God-man mediator. The God-man mediator. There's a natural question that I think should be raised when we read of Christ being highly exalted. Some of you have already thought about it or thought about it in the past. We made a big deal, rightly so, in verse 6 of the fact that Christ is the form, the very essence of God. He's the perfect radiance of God. He's described as equal with God because he is and always has been fully God. We also made a big point, rightfully so, to say that when Jesus took on human flesh, he was not laying aside his deity in any form. He was fully man and continued to be fully God. Can you get more highly exalted than that? So what does it mean when it says God highly exalted Christ? Seems like he's already exalted. Well, the fact that God highly exalted him doesn't take away from the fact that as eternal God, Christ has always been exalted. Always. Has always been exalted. But something changed here. Christ emptied himself to take the form of a bondservant and be made in the likeness of man. Now, that was decreed in eternity past. That was a covenantal agreement between God the Father and God the Son that this would take place, that he would take on human flesh. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that would take place. But it had never happened in time until Jesus came into the world, that he actually took on human flesh. Baptist Catechism says it this way. I read this to you last week, but it says, the eternal Son of God, so that's exalted, the eternal Son of God became man. And so he was, and this is important, he was and he continues to be God and man. Two distinct natures, fully God, fully man, but one person forever. Colossians 2:9 says, in Christ, and when it talks about Christ there in Colossians 2:9, it's speaking of the exalted Christ. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ now, and now also in bodily form. That had never happened before. Christ became man, again, so that he could suffer and die as a man. He is our mediator. He is our covenant head. The only possible way that any man, that any person can stand in the presence of God is through our mediator. That's why all believers, because we have a mediator, all believers are welcome into the presence of holy God. That's true now. That will be true all through eternity. And we're going to be able to joyfully dwell in the presence of God for eternity. And our Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, will be able to see him for eternity, reminded, that's why you're here. This is why, he is why you are here. Our God, fully man, is exalted. A constant, eternal reminder of why anyone can be in heaven. And so it's as, and so, yes, the Son of God has always been highly exalted because he's God. But it was only at his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement that Christ the mediator, God man, was highly exalted. And our eternal salvation rests on our exalted Savior. Now, there's one more thing I want to mention about Christ's exaltation. The Father exalted Christ because he has promised that when one humbles themselves, God exalts them at the proper time. Remember how Paul introduced this Christ exalting him. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 6 through 8, we've noted Christ took on the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we are called to have that same humble attitude, that same attitude of a servant, just like Christ had. That's what we're told to do. That's what we're told to have. But again, beginning on verse 9, the emphasis on what is on what God has done. Christ humbled himself, and God is the one who highly exalted him. So how do we apply that to ourselves? How does that encourage us to be humble servants? Well, it encourages us because it shows that God will honor humility. Humbling ourselves is hard. It completely goes against what we normally do. Acting as a servant is hard for someone who focuses on the needs of others, not so much on their own needs. That's not what we normally do. That's a hard thing. It goes against what we're more likely inclined to. But one of the things Paul is showing us here is that it's worth it. Notice how verse 9 begins. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. For what reason? Well, obviously the reason has to do with Christ's death, humbling himself to the point of death. And as we mentioned earlier, it's God affirming, in one sense, that Christ has fully accomplished the salvation that he came to accomplish. So for that reason, he exalted him. But I think there's also a principle of Scripture here. Philippians 4:10 says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Humble yourself, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Scripture also says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Jesus himself said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, what do? You become a servant of all. Greatness is tied in to being a servant. So God promises his blessing on those who have the same attitude as Christ. He has promised that when we humble ourselves, God will exalt us at the proper time. He will do that. So we have that in the example of Christ here as well. Our second main point is this. God exalted Christ Jesus to be honored above all names and vowed that all will bow in subjection to him. He vowed that all will bow in subjection to him. So again, verses 9 to 11 says this. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So now we really see the glorious consequences. These are good consequences that come from God highly exalting Jesus Christ. The first thing we note is this. There are many names. There's many names that have great importance, but there's no name that compares to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. You probably know that, because we see this oftentimes in the Scripture, that in the ancient Near East, when a person's name was spoken of, it was more than just a label to identify who they were over against who somebody else was. Because one's name made reference to their character. It made reference to their honor as a person. And that's the main idea here behind Jesus being given the name which is above every name. It's another way to describe what it means for him to be highly exalted. It's speaking then of the dignity, the glory, the honor that has been given to Lord Jesus Christ above all others. No one is highly exalted like him. He is the name above all other names. There's another hymn that we sing that speaks of this, and the words were written by Isaac Watts. The first verse is especially focused really on this verse from Philippians. Here's what it says. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too poor to speak your vast and priceless worth, too poor to set my Savior forth. So what he's saying is, there's all kinds of names. All kinds of names. Some are names of wisdom. In other words, there are people that we acknowledge because of their knowledge, because of the things that they wrote, because of the philosophies that they presented. And we remember certain people in history because of what they contributed as far as knowledge and wisdom and so forth. There's people we remember because of their power. There's people because they were authorities in various ways, presidents, prime ministers, dictators, whatever it might be. But they had positions of power and authority. Some of them used it well. Some of them used it poorly. But we remember them. Oftentimes we even make monuments to them to remember these people for what they did. There's also people that the glorious names of love. And for that, I would put more in the context of people that we know. People that are part of our family. People that have loved us and people that we love and friends who have meant so much to us. I mean, these are names of people that are very significant to us. But you take all those names and join them all together, all these names of power and wisdom and love. And Isaac Watts is saying you can put them all together and they do not measure up to the name of Jesus Christ. They do not measure up at all to the glory that is Christ. His is the name that is above every other name. So what exactly is that name? Well, it could be the name Jesus. Paul actually uses that particular name in verse 10. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. And there's many attributes of God that are lifted up just by the name Jehovah saves. For example, the fact that Jehovah saves reminds us that Jehovah, that God, is holy and righteous in character. It speaks of also of his wrath against sin. It speaks also of his love for sinful people. It speaks of his grace. It speaks of his power to not only provide salvation, but to also actually save sinners. So overall, we're reminded by the name Jesus that salvation is of the Lord. I mean, so much aspect of God's character and honor that's in Jehovah saves. There's another possibility here that fits well. It's not that one is right and one is wrong, But also, if it's well hid, it could be just simply the name Jehovah that's being spoken of. And the reason that's a possibility is because in verses 10 and 11, and we'll look at this in more detail in a moment, in verses 10 and 11, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 45. And in Isaiah 45, the terms that Paul is quoting in Philippians 10 and 11, in Isaiah 45, they were clearly referring to God the Father. But now, Paul is applying them to Jesus Christ. So he's saying Jesus is Jehovah. He is Jehovah. So that's another aspect when he says the name above all names. It's reminding us that he is Jehovah, the name above all names, but he's also the one who saves. Now another outcome of God highly exalting Christ is this. It's by the gospel of Christ that the nations are called to submit to him as Lord and Savior. Verse 10 says that since Christ has been highly exalted and given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. To bow the knee, of course, speaks of submission to a person who has a great honor or authority or status. You're submitting yourself to them. Well, Christ is the highly exalted one, so all people are to submit to him as Lord. But to fully understand what Paul means here, we do have to go back to Isaiah 45. So even though we finished Isaiah, we're never that far away. We keep going back to more things that we can learn from in Isaiah. Isaiah 45 is one of the many places, and you know there's many of them, there's many places in Isaiah where he prophesies that people from all the nations of the earth will come to him for salvation. I mean, he brings it up over and over and over and over again in prophecies out of Isaiah. Well, chapter 45 is one of those places. In verses 14 to 19 of Isaiah 45, the Lord describes idolaters from Egypt and Ethiopia, or Cush, as it's said there. And then he speaks of Sabaeans of great stature. And all of these are going to be drawn to the God of Israel for salvation. And then in verses 20 to 25, the Lord highlights the plight of sinners of all these nations. And then he graciously calls them to come to him for salvation. He talks about in those verses how these people are blinded. They're deceived by their idolatry. And he speaks of how they agree in large numbers to stand against the Lord, but he says that's not going to work. That's not going to be successful because they will fail. And then let me read for you verses 22 and 23 of Isaiah 45. It says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." So the context of bowing the knee is not just simply acknowledging that Jehovah is God. The context of bowing the knee is people being saved, people's lives being transformed. They're no longer idolaters. They have seen their sin, and they recognize their need to be saved, and they are saved. The whole context here is salvation. It's not just power and authority that I acknowledge you because you're the Lord. It's salvation for the nations. And the Lord vows that this will take place, that nations, the nations of the world, will come to Christ for salvation. Of course, we'll come over to Philippians 2, and using this same passage, we know that the way they come to salvation is through Christ. Because Christ is the Lord. He's the one who's provided that salvation. So by submitting to him as Lord, what they're talking about is believing on him for salvation. That's the context there of what's going on. So this is a reminder that by the gospel of Christ, people from all the nations of the world have and will continue to submit to Christ as their Lord and Savior. God vowed, he promised this, he made this a vow and says, this will happen. The third consequence of God highly exalting Christ is this. Judgment has been given to Christ, so all will give an account of their life to him and confess him as the Lord. Confess him as the Lord. It says in verse 10 that those who will bow the knee are those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So Jesus Christ is Lord over all of creation. The angelic host in heaven submit to Christ as Lord. The nations of the earth, as we saw in Isaiah 45, submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. And then the realm of the dead, demons and Satan himself, submit to the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not in salvation, but in recognizing he is Lord. Now this reminds us that even though we should expect a great many from the nations of the world to come to Christ, again, God vowed that that would take place, we should expect that. We also realize not everyone will. So that verse from Isaiah 45:23 is also quoted by Paul over in Romans 14. And there, the focus is on the fact that Jesus Christ is the judge. He's the judge to whom all will give an account. In chapter 2, it's focused more on salvation and Philippians. In Romans 14, it's focused as the judge to whom all will give an account. So it reminds us here that for Jesus to be highly exalted means that he reigns over all. And that means, yes, salvation for many sinners all over the world. But it also means judgment for those who reject him. And even this judgment, even though the people will be in utter terror, they will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is in fact Lord. But then they will endure eternal destruction. So it'll be a confession, but it'll be a confession out of utter terror. He is Lord. The last consequence of Christ being highly exalted is this. The salvation that has been accomplished in and through the Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. It's to the glory of God the Father. The ultimate goal of the universal acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord is that God will be glorified. Verse 9 begins, the section we looked at today. Verse 9 begins by telling us that God highly exalted Christ. Verse 11 ends by saying, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Think about all the things that give glory to God the Father. And can't do that. That's just a rhetorical comment. But let me do a little bit. I mean, every single work of God is a manifestation of his glory. His creation of the universe. How long could you talk about that? The creation of the universe is there to glorify God. His creation of the earth and everything that is in the earth glorifies God. His creation of man as male and female glorifies him. His creation of marriage and family glorifies him. The way that God has revealed himself through all that he has made glorifies him. The way that he has specifically inspired various men over the centuries to write the scriptures, and then that they would be preserved so that we can actually have a Bible in our hand that we can rightly call the Word of God, that is a testimony to God's glory. God's sovereign work in the lives of men and nations glorifies him. His ongoing work of providence that encompasses every aspect of every day, of every life, of every person, God gets glory for that. But there is a special place given for the glory he receives in the work of salvation through Jesus Christ. As glorious as those other things are, this seems to be the ultimate glory to God. It's God the Father who purposed salvation for sinners before the foundation of the world. It's his plan. It's part of his decree. Jesus Christ accomplished that salvation when he humbled himself and came to earth as a man. His life magnified the law of God. His death magnified the perfect justice of God. And his death also magnified the love of God. His death magnifies God's justice. His death also magnifies God's love. And then when he raised Jesus from the dead, we see his power. So we see his justice, we see his love, we see his power over the dead when he raised Christ from the dead. And then the very fact that sinful human beings are forgiven and made righteous in Christ and are adopted into his family, that's grace, and that glorifies him. So if you are saved, God gets the glory for that. It's not something that any one of us can take credit for on any level. We're part of the nations that were spoken of in Isaiah 45, who were slaves to sin, but are now rejoicing in God our Savior. God promised, he made a vow, that all this would take place, and it has, and it's continuing to take place. And he gets the glory for that. That also means that our glorious Savior is our Lord. That requires a response, I mean, a recognition, a reverence, on one hand, that he is our Lord. There's also a joy in the reality that he is our Lord. There's a quote here by John Dalyé that I want to close with that helps bring out some of these applications for us as Christians. He says, "As for us, my brethren, may the name of Jesus be our portion. May it be our fear and our dread." There's an aspect of that because, remember, he's been highly exalted. There is to a name above all names. There should be a reverence for our Lord because of that. Then he says, "Let us have no desire in our minds which does not bow in reference to him." That's quite a statement. Let us have no desire in our minds that does not bow to him, because he's Lord of all. He's our Lord. And no interest in our lives which does not yield to his glory, because he's our Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, and by God's grace, he is our Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can call you that. We thank you so much. I thank you, Father, for exalting Jesus Christ as the God-man, as the mediator, as head over all, as the Lord, the name above all names. Thank you so much that that's who our Savior is. That's who our Lord is. He's the one in whom our very life is identified. We are Christians. We are people who are in Christ, our Savior, our Lord. That really is a holy thing. It's an amazing thing. It's also something that gives us great responsibility. He's our Lord. We are supposed to do what he says. We are supposed to constantly submit our lives to him. We are supposed to constantly trust him and walk in a way that honors him. And we need help with that. We need so much help. But thank you that you are our Lord and you continue to work in us to cause us to walk more closely to what you call us to be. So, Lord, we ask for your help. All of us need help. All of us have areas where we say, there are interests, there are ideas in my mind, there are things that I pursue, actions that I take that are not consistent with the fact that I say Jesus Christ is my Lord. Lord, we ask for your help to be able to follow you more closely to the way that you want us to follow you, to honor you. We also want to make this plea because you may be one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ. As the scripture says, one day we will all confess, all people will confess him as the Lord. But I invite you to confess him as the Lord now, because if you wait till after you die, you will confess that in terror, that he is Lord. But I invite you to come and confess him now as Savior and Lord, and that brings joy. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I do not measure up to what you have called me to be. But I thank you that Jesus Christ gave his life so that I could be saved. I thank you that he offered up himself and suffered the wrath that I endure, and I want to receive him as my Savior. I also want to follow him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.